the book of Ezra. Now, as you know, on Wednesday nights, we're doing a fast track, which means one book per week out of the Bible. And with that, we have the cards. Does everyone have a card for tonight? Laminated card on Ezra, okay. And we spend the entire hour on one subject and one subject alone. Now, if you look on the front, we have the memory verse for tonight. And the verse to remember is not so much profound in itself, but if you know this verse, you know what the whole book of Ezra is about. The Lord, this is Cyrus speaking, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, or Judah. All right, let's do a little work with the setting, and if you'll flip to the back side of your card, this will be important for several weeks. Now, as we have diagrammed many, many times, we use a diagram that looks something like this. And that divides the Old Testament into two parts, coming up to the latter part. One is the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. And under the United Kingdom, we have three kings. They're easy to remember. The first king of Israel was Saul. The second king of Israel was David. The third king of Israel was Solomon. The next easy thing to remember is that they reigned over Israel 40 years each. Saul reigned for 40 years. David then took the throne and he reigned for 40 years. And then Solomon took the throne and he reigned for 40 years. Then, and this is a critical date, and I believe it's on your, no, it's not in your card. The next critical date is 930 B.C. And that's when, in the kingdom of Israel, there surfaced a tremendous crisis. And the crisis revolved about two things. Number one, Solomon the king had died. And two men vie for the throne. One was named Rehoboam. Another named Jeroboam. As we have said before, if you're expecting children, see, I don't see Todd and Christy tonight. I don't know whether their baby is due very soon. There are wonderful names in the Old Testament. Name your son Rehoboam. Name your son Jeroboam, or maybe you'd like to select from the kings and call your son Jehu. But nonetheless, these two men vie for the throne. And the issue that is raised over these two men is this: taxes. The people of Israel said, we are so tired of being taxed to death that we simply will not live under the same king and the same ruler that will treat us as though as Solomon did. And therefore, the kingdom divides in 930 into two parts. Number one, the north. Number two, the south. And as the kings come along, we put a slash mark for each king. In the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings. In the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings. And as you look at these, the distinction is this: the 19 kings came from seven different dynasties. That is, seven different families. The southern kingdom, capital of Jerusalem, came from one dynasty, and that was that of King David. And that's where we go back in Messianic prophecy. We have this king, the son of David. The next king is the son of David, and so forth until finally we come to Luke 1. And in Luke 1, we have Jesus, who is the son of David. So this is what we call the Messianic line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the reason we stress that is to point out that the Bible is not mystical. The Bible is historical. And that means the events in this book are time and space. They're not mystical. If you read your Bible, you will find that there is no incense to smell. You find there is history to read. You will not find some kind of esoteric experience. You will find real men living in real places. And as we said, you take up Jesus as the chief character of Christianity. It's all history. And I would say compare him to, let's say, Buddha. Where did Buddha die? Does anyone know? Where did Jesus die? In Jerusalem? At Golgotha? In a garden? Where there was a tomb? Where was he born? Palestine? Bethlehem? A manger. The Word of God is serious historical study of the truth. Now, here's what happens. The prophets come along and say, Israel, if you do not repent of your wicked ways, if you do not do that, you are going to be taken captive. And so Israel didn't listen. And in 722, the Assyrians came down and raped the land. The southern kingdom, in 586, the same thing happened to them. In the midst of this period, a man came along whose name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, if you do not repent of your sins, you're going to be judged. And when you are judged, you're going to be taken into, and this is an important word for Old Testament, you're going to be taken into exile. And that will be exactly 70 years. Then after that 70 years, I'm going to bring you back again into the land. Now tonight, we are starting right at this point. This is about 538 BC. Now take a look at your card. You see the captivities? Northern kingdom over the sea, 722. Southern kingdom, 586. Followed by an exile of 70 years, prophesied by Jeremiah. Then, finally, King Cyrus says, do you want to go back and rebuild your city, your temple? Do you want to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Well, you can come back. And the story of their return is Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of them didn't return. What did God do with the non-returnees? The story is the book of Esther. So the story of the returnees, Ezra, Nehemiah, the story of the non-returnees that remained in Babylon is found in the book of Esther. Okay, now I know I'm giving you a great deal of history, but it's important to understand this particular period. So in your mind's eye, then take in three periods. The period of the kingdom, when Israel had kings ruling over her, and they're listed king by king by king by king. It is very interesting that in each one of these kingdoms, God pronounces a moral judgment on the king. It says that this king lived and died. And then it will say words like this: he did evil in the sight of God. And so that shows the relationship that God had to the politics in Israel. And he looks at a king, he says, you just write off your whole administration. You did evil. Until he finally said, I've had it. And they are judged. That is the kingdom. That is followed by the judgment period, or exile, 70 years. That was followed by the return in that period. So, very simply, what we're looking at is Israel goes into captivity, serves the 70 years, and God then says, you may return once again. Now, when this happened, both the Babylonian and the Assyrian invasion, they did havoc on Jerusalem. Number one, in this period, if you look back to Jerusalem, the temple was rubble. Absolute rubble. There is a temple and there is a wall called a Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today. The foundation may go back this far, but it's not this temple. This temple was razed to the ground. Not only was that true, but the walls of the city were collapsed. They were torn down. And the people were reduced to absolute slavery. Now, finally, coming over to this chapter, we have a decree made that you can now come back to the city. And let's take a look at that. First of all, guys, I think I made a major mistake and missed a whole... No, I haven't. God moved in... And this is a wonderful, great story of the sovereignty of God. Cyrus, who was king of Persia, made a decree in 538. And the decree said, do you want to go back to the land? You can do so. But one of the interesting characteristics of prophecy, and this is one of them, is that Isaiah the prophet talked about this man 150 years before he was born. Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Suffice it to say, if God is God, he doesn't have to read the birth notices, nor does he have to read the obits. He knows when we will die, and he knows who will be born when. And in Isaiah 44, verse 28, we have the following words. It is I, Jehovah says, who says of Cyrus, please note, Cyrus was not yet born. And Cyrus is going to be, and we have plenty of history behind this, he is to be the king of Persia. And so he says of Cyrus, who is not yet born, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. 150 years before he is even born. Keeping that in mind. Chapter 45, across the page, and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, who was not yet born, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors and so forth. Now go to the book of Ezra. And in Ezra chapter 1, we have 150 years later, at least, probably about 200, that the king of Persia, while Israel is out here in exile, he speaks and he makes a declaration. Verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's about 536, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah is long dead and gone. But we'll look at what the word of Jeremiah was in a minute. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he makes the proclamation that you Jews who want to go back to your homeland, rebuild your temple, rebuild your city, you're free to go. And as a result, we begin the book of Ezra right here. It begins with the first group of returning Jews. When Cyrus made that decree, and we have this in Ezra, but I'll ask you ahead of time. When he made that decree that you can go back if you want, how many takers were there? How many people left Babylon and said, we're ready to go back and take the land? Well, according to the record of Ezra, 50,000 went back. 50,000 went back under a man named Zerubbabel. The book of Ezra is really poorly named, because the first group went back under a man named Zerubbabel, 50,000. The second group went back under a different man. They went back under Ezra, and there was only 2,000. But man, what would you do with a book of the Bible called Please Turn Tonight to Zerubbabel? Would never spell it. But nonetheless, it's the return of these people in two groups. Okay, now let me take a little break, and I normally don't do this, but I know we're doing a little bit of a complicated historical setting for this, but you got to have it. Is it for whom is it clear as mud? Do we need help on any parts of this? Once again, to be sure we're clear. Three kings over one kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon. And under Solomon, it blows apart. And there are two reasons for it blowing apart. One, the people are sick and tired of Solomon's taxes. They say, we simply will not take it anymore. And the new king says, I'm going to raise taxes. And so they just plain split off. If you look at a map, Jerusalem, up here, Samaria. 10 tribes split off into Samaria, up to the north. 2 tribes stayed south. And in that period of time, you have what we call the divided kingdom, and it lasted till 722 in the north and till 586 in the south, and God said, I've had it, you're going to experience judgment. Stop. All right, where do we put Isaiah? What we're going to do on this is I'm going to take this thing and blow it up into a big poster. And we'll put each prophet on under the king that he belongs. So you should have a pretty good end. Isaiah was more toward the end. But the one key critical issue is for this period in here, the exile, a man came along and he told him exactly how long they were going to be captive. And we really ought to fix that passage in mind. It's Jeremiah 25, verse 11. By the way, we ought to, and I'll get to you in just a minute, Nancy, we ought to say something that is very important and I think is not well understood by people. The Bible has no message for non-thinkers. The Bible has no message for non-thinkers. The church does today, unfortunately, offer, if you come to our services, we'll give you a spiritual liver quiver. You know the latest one, do you not? You've heard of holy laughter, holy barking. Have you ever heard of gold fillings? Do you know that's the rage today? God will take your fillings and He will turn them to gold. Now, if that would happen to me, would I go to the meeting? Oh, would I ever? I would love to have all my fillings turned to gold. But this is not what the Bible offers. The Bible says, I want you to think. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And that is the reason sometimes it can get a little bit steep and you wonder, wow, where are we? Stick with it. Keep thinking. I have studied the Bible for almost 50 years. And the more I look at it, the more I am utterly amazed at its accuracy, at its clarity, at what is really, really, really there. And I don't mean I've studied it lightly. I have studied it since I was 17 in the languages in which it was written. And the more I study of this book, and this is only a subjective testimony, the more I am convinced it could be written by none other than God Himself. Of course, about 4,000 times the Bible screams at us in the Old Testament and says, thus says the Lord. And you may say, I don't buy that at all. You can do that, but you can't debate the claims. They are there and there extremely clearly. And therefore, I like to say to you that if you reject Christianity, at least do it with integrity. And what does that mean? Investigate what it says, what its doctrines are, what its teaching is, and you will be amazed. Well, Jeremiah chapter 25, and Nancy, I believe you had your hand up. If what applied? Just to Judah. The northern kingdom is done for good. Yeah. Okay, look at Jeremiah. And this is really a verse that you ought to have in memory. Jeremiah chapter 25. And verse 11. Jeremiah says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's called the period of the exile, prophesied by Jeremiah. Do you remember what happened in this period? That there was a young man named Daniel who had been taken away in that captivity, and he was perhaps even in his late teens. And one day, Daniel, out there in exile in Babylon, was reading his Bible, and he came across Jeremiah, who said 70 years. And Daniel said, hey, let's do a little calendar work. We have been over here for 70 years. It's time for us, for this period of exile, to end. And Daniel prays, we'll come to that later. But at that point, King Cyrus issues the decree, you may go back if you wish to do so. Okay, is this fitting together? Dave. Yes. What he's saying is that when I say 586, that's when the captivity was completed. It was started in 606. And there were three deportations of Jews over to Babylon. Now, let me point out to you one other thing that happened in this period. Is in the period of the return, the leaders of the nation, two of them, Ezra and Nehemiah, discovered something. These people have been captive so long in Babylon, they don't speak Hebrew. You say, well, so what? Well, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And therefore, they were cut off from the people. And Ezra said, hey, somebody better learn Hebrew and teach the word to these people. And Nehemiah came along and says, you're right. We need to study the language in which the word of God was inscripturated. And we need to take the word of God to them. And so look at Ezra 7:7. Ezra 7, verse 7. Verse 6, rather. Now keep in mind that the word of God was in Hebrew, right? They have not been speaking Hebrew for a long time. Consequently, they can't really read the word of God because it's written in another language. And Ezra says, we've got to do something about that. And so this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And Ezra, in verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And here is what is called the birth of Bible teaching. The language was a language other than what the people spoke. And a man came along named Ezra and said, I am going to study that word in the original language so I can teach it to the people. In years gone by, preachers went to seminary for only one reason. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, theological seminaries were founded for one reason. Every pastor must be grounded in the languages of the Word of God so he can teach the people. Today, he has to be grounded in the latest theatrics or he won't have a crowd. And it's interesting that this is born with Ezra. Look also at Nehemiah. Next book over. Nehemiah
chapter 8, verse 8. Now here's a formula for the driest church service you have ever been to in all of your life. Okay? Come back to the earlier context, verse 5. No, I'll go back to, verse 2. Then Ezra, he gathers the people all together. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen and understand. Can you understand speech? Gather together and stand there and listen to me. And verse 3, he did a, horribly boring thing. He took the scriptures and he read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and women, those could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. He read to them the word of God. And Ezra got a little innovative because it says he stood at a wooden podium, which they made for the purpose. See the centrality of the Word of God. All of Israel stands a little podium on which he puts the Word of God and he reads to them. And notice, coming down to verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then he mentioned some other men, and notice what they do and ministry was. They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the meaning. So what is the preaching composed of? Opening the Word of God, explaining the Word of God, so people can understand it. And you know, we have moved so far from that, that often on Sunday we'll spend at 10 o'clock for the first service teaching like we are now in the book of Acts. And I'll have people come up who visit who will say, that was good. That was good. But when does the worship begin? When does church start? And I want to say, this is it. And I would say to anyone honestly, what do we have to offer? The Word of God. This is it. And yet that priority that existed so many years ago, I'm afraid, does not exist today. Do you like the incense that you smell? Do you like the liturgical form that we follow? Do you like the ritual that we go through? Do you like the gorgeous stained glass windows? How do you like our pipe organ? Do you like our robed choir? Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, but that's not why we're here. We're here to come to understand the Word of God in its fullest sense. Now let's do a quick outline of the book, Ezra. And it revolves about these things. Number one, the people are ready to make their journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The story of how that occurs begins in chapter 1, verse 1. And goes through chapter 2, verse 70. And under that, we have two things. Number one, the decree. The decree is 1:1-4. The second part is the response to the decree. 1:5-2:70. And if you look at verse 5, you have two things under that. Number one, motive. Why did they do it? And two, the number. How many did it? Chapter 1, verse 5 of Ezra. Then after the decree goes out, the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites rose, even everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So the motive then was the move of the Spirit. The number begins in chapter 2. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that God notes our response to His Word? Or is God passive? Does He note the people that are positive toward the truth of the Bible? Well, the decree says, do you want to go back? And many of the people were stirred up to go back, and they registered a positive volition toward the Word of God. And do you know how God responded to that? He recorded their name and number as part of the Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 2. These are the people who came up out of the captivity and they are returned. They came with Zerubbabel, verse 2, and the other men. Wow, what exciting reading. The number of the men of the people of Israel, sons of Parosh, 2,170. Who cares? Really? Who cares? The point is this. Notice how carefully God notes through all of chapter 2 how many people responded positively to His Word. And He records it for all time. So this shows a little bit of the premium that God puts on His response to His Word. And by the way, when the book of Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus, this says two other things to us, and I think we need to learn them today. Number one, history is not aimless. We're not deists. God didn't just wind up the thing and let it go. God says to Isaiah, there's a fellow that's going to reign over all of Persia. His name is Cyrus. And I hold Cyrus right here in the palm of my hand. And I can tell you what he's going to say, what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and it's all going to come off. We are so accustomed, are we not, to think that history is aimless? What a mess out there, we often say. And I would say it, what a mess. But is God tottering on the throne? Is He saying, okay guys, I'm hanging on to the throne by my fingertips. I hope someone doesn't come to office to run it. No, no. God is seated on His throne and He is in control. It also shows one other thing. God may use kings to dispense judgment or blessing. They're in the palm of His hand. And I think we as Christians have too long missed that point. Politics doesn't mean a thing. That's not our power. God is on His throne. And what is the power to salvation? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Oh no, it's how many people we get in Congress that counts. No, it doesn't. That's not the issue. The issue is the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. So we begin here then with the decree and the response. The next thing that comes up in the book of Ezra is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The journey to the rebuilding of chapter 3, 1 through 13. But there is no progress without opposition. And we have the opposition to the rebuilding, and that opposition is found in 4 verses 4 through 24. Now, under the opposition, there were two great campaigns. Number one was the legal campaign. The other was the letter campaign. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Things are going along great. And suddenly, a great legal campaign was brought against Israel. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, hired lawyers against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus. And a legal suit is literally brought against Israel to make them stop. And then you come down to verse 6. And in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation and lied about the people. Result? Success. The whole thing ground to a halt. And as it is ground to a halt in the last part of chapter 4, you finally have the victory given to the people. And it's as the people of Judah are taught the Word of God, they then begin to get our last point in the book, they begin to get success in the midst of opposition. And they begin to succeed. Not because they beat the legal campaign, not because they beat the letter campaign, but because they returned to the Word of God. And when they returned to the Word of God, they had success. May I ask you a question? How many people in the Church of Rome, how many people did they elect to the Roman Senate? How many people did they try to elect to the Roman Senate? What's the answer to both of them? None. None. How many people did they reach with the gospel? Thousands. The church understood her priorities, and in the understanding of the priorities, they had fabulous success in what they did, as was true in the book of Ezra. Did you know that every revival in history where people have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, every one of them, major revival, was not just a return to the Word of God, but a return to the book of Romans. Romans, as you know, started the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. And that sparked the whole Reformation that we know. And so Ezra is a book of return to the city and rebuilding of the walls, but basically it's a return once again to the Word of God. Now, one other thing we ought to give you to be technically correct. Here's the returning groups. And they return in two parts. Part one under Zerubbabel. Ezra 1 through 6. Second is return under Ezra 7 through 10. This group was 50,000. This group was 2,000. This group was started by a decree of a man named Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus. And it shows how God worked on the heart of a pagan king to bring his people back. In the return under Ezra, this was under a decree by Artaxerxes. Now, who was Cyrus? A pagan, godless king. Who was Artaxerxes? A godless king. But what did they both do? Where did they both reside? There's Cyrus in the hand of God. There's Artaxerxes in the hand of God. And consequently, all through Scripture, we have wonderful truth that God is sovereign, God is on the throne, and He doesn't sweat the present administration one bit. It's too bad we don't do the same thing and make our priorities where they really belong, on the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of truth. Okay, we are wading right now through some fairly deep material. I realize that. A lot of history involved in it. We'll be coming out of that real soon with a look at the prophets. Next week it'll be Nehemiah. But the purpose is to learn the thrust of each book. This is the book of return. And the return to the land was a return to the Word of God. Father, we're thankful now for Your Word and Your truth. Help us to understand it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.